The Holy Gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in a crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The Gospel of the Lord. Our gospel reading today from the fifth chapter of Mark follows last week's reading where Jesus calmed the stormy sea. But the compilers of our lectionary have skipped over the first 20 verses of the fifth chapter of Mark, where we find a report on the Gerasene demoniac who was possessed by an unclean spirit, many demons, that caused him to run around naked, to cry out day and night, and cut himself with stones. He lived out on the margins of the city, in the tombs. The citizens chained him hand and foot, but he was so terribly possessed that even the chains could not contain him. You remember the story? Jesus drove the demons out of the man, and they took up residence in a herd of swine. The herd rushed into the sea and drowned. Surely, there was no place for this man in their civilized society. But after Jesus drove away the demons, the man got himself dressed, and Jesus sent him home, back into the civilized society that had shunned him. And today we read of a woman who suffered from bleeding, a condition that would have made her ritually contaminated. Anyone who came in contact with her would have risked the danger of ritual impurity as well. And just as today, in those days, there were those whose energy was focused on staying ritually pure at all cost, people would recoil in fear if she came near. And like the Gerasene demoniac, she would have been pushed to the very margins of society. And one can hardly imagine the personal faith and courage it would have taken for her to push her way through the crowd just to touch Jesus' clothing. Now, we'd probably like to think that we've grown beyond such prejudices that seem so silly to us today. But I fear that most of us still cross the street to avoid the person who stands on the corner shouting out predictions of gloom and doom. And I fear that most in the society we inhabit today will cross the street rather than have an encounter with a lonely, perhaps dirty and smelly homeless man. At the turn of the century, many of our psychiatric hospitals were closed as a result of a ruling that folks with mental illness had a right to live in community rather than be institutionalized against their will. One result was the establishment of group homes. Now, being locked up anywhere is about as far out on the margins as anyone can get. So bringing these folks closer into the center of society seems like a very good idea. It was a pretty good step, but we may not have taken all the steps necessary, and there is just a lot more to do to recognize and share in the lives of our sisters and brothers. Our diocesan mission church, Holy Comforter, exists in the midst of these communities, and most of the parishioners there have a diagnosis. What a truly wonderful ministry where all can be brought together in Christ. Some years ago, I met an elderly monk, Father Gerald Anthony Stevens. When I met him, he was in his early 90s. He was bent over from the effects of aging and probably hadn't practiced good self-care. He had snow-white hair, a full snow-white beard, and he was one of the few monks at my monastery who wore his habit all day, every day. And the habit was like his hair. It was flowing and pure white. The effect was a sense of some sort of angelic presentation of purity, some sort of spiritual purity. Now, Father Stevens had served for many years in a leper colony in northern Liberia. And he left there only when the government and the prior of his order forced him to do so for his own safety during the civil war there. His dream was always to return to Liberia, and he would talk about that. I'd listen and think that he was truly living in the past and dreaming of opportunities once real, but now gone. He was, after all, very frail and in his 90s. Well, a couple of years later, when I got the newsletter from the monastery, I read that the Bishop of Liberia had asked him to return and establish a monastic order there. And he did so in 2003 at the age of 93. He died 4 years later, and he's buried at the, I want to make clear when I say this, at the Community of Love in Jesus. The Community of Love in Jesus. It is, was, the first African monastic order of Episcopal men, and he had founded it shortly before his death. I was always amazed and humbled by this man's story, and being in his presence for me was truly a holy event. But what I remember most was something he said about his experience in Liberia early on. He said the first time he placed the body of Christ onto what was only the stump of a hand and administered the chalice to what little was left of severely disfigured lips, his heart melted. Father Stevens realized then that the only appropriate margins in a Christian society were those that were constantly constricting and bringing people closer and closer together as they became one in Christ. Paul, another missionary of some fame, also broke down societal barriers. Paul pushed a lot of buttons with the Corinthians. He pushed the shame button, he pushed the flattery button, and he pushed the fear button to get the result he wanted from them. He was, after all, on a mission to collect money, to remember the poor, as Peter, James, and John had told him in Jerusalem. But the amazing part of that story is that Paul was collecting money from the Gentiles to give to the Jews. Not very long before that, and still going on at the time, the Jews would have pushed Gentiles to the margins of their society. Paul's efforts were not about taking from the haves and giving to the have-nots. It wasn't about helping in a manner that sets up a dynamic of inequality where, out of one's financial strength, they seek to help those of lesser financial strength. Paul saw it as a unifying act, just as our Lord Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich. Now, isn't that interesting? For Paul, the act of giving was only incidental to the mission, the development of relationships that cut across divides that had separated God's people until our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring them together in his kingdom. And what a kingdom it is, filled with demoniacs, the sick, the outcast, all to be reconciled to God in Christ. Jesus simply didn't believe or recognize the margins is a place where people should live, physically or spiritually. Sometimes I wonder what he would say if he joined us in our major cities, where we find the mentally ill literally and geographically set out on the edge of town, on the margins. I wonder what he would say if he joined us in those cities where we find those living in poverty and homelessness literally and geographically set on the edge of town, on the margins, and where in some cities the power structure wants to move them beyond the margin and out of town altogether. And then my wondering stops, because we know what he would say, don't we? We know what he would think. He would say, go, be with your sisters and brothers. I think Jesus would say, we have it right here at St. Patrick's. when we go to Peachtree Pine to join with and serve our brothers and sisters there. I think Jesus would say we have it right at St. Patrick's when we send forth people on apostolic mission to Maggi, Missouri, and when we minister in his name at Peachford. I think Jesus would stand there and applaud when he sees our doors open and the warm welcome we extend to those who come to Malachi's storehouse. And I know in my heart, he would stand right out here on this sidewalk and smile on Sunday when we walk down to Summer's Landing and bring our friends back to worship with us here. This coming and going, in and out, is truly the enterprise of God's holy church. And we all are to be active participants. You know, I think if Paul were here, he'd tell us the same thing he told the Corinthians. He'd tell us that we excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and utmost eagerness. But Paul didn't say those things so the Corinthians could kick back and relax. He said those things to encourage them to use their abundance even more. And that is the challenge that is always before us. I think Paul would say to us, kick it up a notch. Open your doors wider. Invite more of your sisters and brothers to leave the margins and join with you in Christian fellowship. Open your doors wide enough for the abundance of St. Patrick's to spread and join God's mission in his world. He would tell us to establish a fair balance between our present abundance and the needs of others, so their abundance may be for our need. You know, there's great transformation of heart available through serving and allowing ourselves to be served by the faith, grace, and love of others. And that's the abundance that will feed us. That's the abundance without which we really can't live a full life in Christ. Now, I know we're not all given the gift of monastic life. And I don't think we've all been given the gift of lifelong vocation to live among and serve the poor, as some who have gone forth from this parish do to this very day. But we are called by the gospel to serve our sisters and brothers and to contribute to their need, and we are called to do as Jesus and Paul did, to meet them where they are and bring them in from the margins, to gather them up to become one with them in the body of Christ. Our invitations to others is a great and wonderful series of responses to the gospel. In our eagerness to respond, let's not miss the invitation of the poor, the mentally ill, and others who live on the margins. Let's not miss the invitation to join them. Because that is where Jesus was when he walked among us, and that is where today we will encounter the living Christ. To God alone be the glory.